Good morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 110 this morning. If you would turn in your script in the Bible to Psalm 110. And of course, we at Providence like to stand as we read the scriptures before the preaching of the word, I think for two reasons. One is to acknowledge the importance and that this is the word of God that we're reading. And secondly, to make ourselves attentive to it. So let's all stand together as we read Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's do pray together as we consider this passage. Father, as we come at this in this time of our service of worship to read the scripture, to consider what you have to say to us from it, we want to do so with an attitude of worship, for you are deserving. There is no one else to whom we should acknowledge and bow our knee before. And so, Father, we bow before you as we consider your word this morning. Our God, this is your word. We pray that you will accomplish your purposes as we hear from you. We don't want to hear from any man. We want to hear from you. And so we pray that your word will speak to us, that it will you will guide us into truth as you promised your spirit would guide us and lead us. Help us to be attentive and to listen and to consider these matters in our own lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's an interesting demographic, I think, in our congregation, and that is that a number of us here in the congregation work on the base, either at the laboratory or on the Air Force base. And in order to work out there, in most capacities, you have to have a security clearance, which I believe is still called a Q clearance. And this clearance is provided so that it you go through a process of making sure that you're with us as a citizen of the United States and that you're going to keep those secrets to yourself and to those that you work with. And so it allows those who have this Q clearance to become knowledgeable, work with, and to become aware of that information that you need to have to do the work. And, and I know Cody is in the process of developing that Q clearance, so if the FBI comes around knocking on your door, he's okay. They're just checking him out. But so we have these... We have a number of people in our congregation who have the Q clearance, and the rest of us are in outer darkness. So this Q clearance allows those who work on the base to have access to that information, but they're not allowed to see and know everything. There's still a doctrine of a need to know. In other words, that Ed Boucheron can't march over to another section across the base and say, "I demand that you show me the information that you're researching." He has to have a need to know in order to have access to that information. In a similar way, we have been given a Q clearance, if you would say, as Christians. God has given us certain access to information that he says is privileged information. We know within the Gospels, within Matthew and Luke, Jesus has said in a couple of places, "To you has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So he has given us the ability and the right to be able to know information that is privileged. It is for his people. However, we're not allowed to see and know everything that God has. He only allows us to see those things that where there is a need to know. And so as we come to a passage like this in Psalm 110, where God is rolling back the curtain of heaven and letting us look into an intimate conversation between the Father and the Son, we recognize that He is doing so because there's a need to know. God is revealing to us matters that are personal and intimate, but He wants us to know these things. So we have this a conversation, and really it is a matter of statement of decrees of the Father to the Son. And here within Psalm 110. In Matthew 22, Jesus uses this passage as a means to show to the Jewish leaders that He Himself is the Messiah who was to come, where He presents before the Jews and asks them this question: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to Him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? So in the first verse of Psalm 110, where David reveals to us that the Lord says to my Lord, literally this is Yahweh says to Adonai. And Jesus is making the point in Psalm 22 to the Jewish leaders that the Messiah was not only going to be of the line of David, but He was going to be God the Father's Son. He was going to be fully man and fully God. And here we see that declaration that David is revealing when he says, Yahweh says to Adonai. So literally the Father is saying to the Son within these declarations in Psalm 110. So here we have this condescension that God has given to us. But again, this only goes so far. In Deuteronomy 29:20-29, we know of this important statement that Moses said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So we are not allowed to know everything, and what we're not allowed to know from God's decree, we're not to conjecture. But what we are allowed to know, we better know, and we better yield and accept to the truth that He has chosen to reveal to us. So what is it that we have a need to know? What is it that God wants us to know within His decree, within this passage? There are three things that I think that God wants us to know from this passage. The first is that God has decreed that He will conquer His enemies. In verse 1, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God is making it clear that the Son will conquer His enemies. But secondly, this is developed further, that God's decree of conquering His enemies is accomplished as the Son fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. In verse 2, we see Christ fulfilling His office as prophet when the Father says to the Son, stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Here the Father is proclaiming His word through the Son as His prophet. Secondly, the Son is fulfilling His office as priest in verse 4, where again the Father decrees. He says He has sworn and will not change His mind. And what has God sworn? That the Son would be a priest forever. You are a priest forever. The Father redeems His people through His Son as priest. And then lastly, the Son fulfills His office as king. Again in verse 2 where we read, rule, simply that statement that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. The Father rules over his enemies through his Son as King. But there's a third point that God wants us, that we have a need to know within Psalm 110. And that is that God's decree of conquering his enemies includes a purpose for us to follow. In verse 3 we read, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." His people will freely volunteer for service. And then in verse 7, "He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And verse 7, I believe, as I hope we will see, is simply our marching orders. God is calling his people to battle. So what is it that God says we need to know? Our need is that there is a purpose for us within God's decree that his enemies will be conquered through his Son, fulfilling his offices of prophet, priest, and king. So let's consider, first of all, that first need to know, that God has decreed that he will conquer his enemies. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 3, the first paragraph, we read that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So when God has decreed that he will conquer his enemies, it will happen. The proof text for that statement in our Confession of Faith comes from Ephesians 1:11, where Paul says that it is God who works all things after the counsel of his will. Whatever God says, it will be done. If he speaks, it's going to happen. So the Father says to the Son concerning conquering his enemies to sit at his right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, when is the Father making this decree to the Son? The Hebrew author helps us with this question in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. God is making this decree after the Son has completed his work as our Redeemer through his sacrifice on the cross for us, through his humiliation, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and now sitting at the right hand of the Father. God is making this decree that he will conquer his enemies. So Christ now is in a position of authority, vindication, honor, and power. And Christ has been vindicated over his enemies, and he will conquer his enemies. The question is Christ sitting idle at the right hand of the Father? And the answer is no. He's not idle. He sits in the role, fulfilling his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. So this leads us to the second need to know within his decree. That is that God's decree of conquering his enemies is accomplished as the Son fulfills his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now again, we read this in verse 2. Where God the Father declares concerning the Son that he will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion. In Hebrews 4:12, we know that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then in John 1:14, we know that the Word became flesh. And so the Father is proclaiming his Word through the Son as his prophet. The strong scepter here is the Word of God, the Son fulfilling his office of prophet. And now God has given us his written word to us for us to use. And so we can say then that every time the gospel is faithfully witnessed to others, every time the Word of God is taught in a Sunday school class or within your home, every time the Word of God is preached, Christ is wielding his strong scepter from Zion. Now, I believe we see God wielding His strong scepter, His Word, in two different ways within this passage. And the way that we see this is the image of a conqueror who goes into another country and conquers his enemies. In the ancient times, a conqueror would go into another country and conquer his enemies by doing two things. First would be to take some as captives and to lead those back to his home as his captives. And the second would be to destroy the rest who remain as his enemies. And we see that principle here of God, the Son, wielding His sword in these two ways. First, His strong scepter is wielded to conquer His enemies and take them captive, making them His own. Secondly, that His strong scepter is wielded to conquer His enemies and bring judgment upon them. Well, where do we see this first idea of conquering? That His word is wielded to conquer His enemies and take some captive. We see this in verse 3. God conquering His enemies and taking some captive. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. So where do we see Christ conquering His enemies and taking them captive in this passage, in this verse? Isn't this a passage, a proof text for an Arminian view that we have a basic goodness to choose Christ on our own? That's what it says. Your people will volunteer freely. But we need to ask some questions when we look at this verse. First of all, who is it that is volunteering? It is your people. Those who are volunteering for service are His people, God's people. But how did they become such? We know from elsewhere in the Scriptures, such as Psalm 51, where David proclaims, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We are all born into sin. Further, we were told in the Scriptures that we are all in the enemy's camp by birth. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we have this reminder to us of our position in our natural state. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we are not only born into sin and held captive in the enemy's camp, that is our nature, but we're completely helpless to do anything about it. Paul makes this clear in the 8th chapter of Romans when he says that in our natural state that we are hostile towards God, that we do not subject ourselves to the law of God, and we are not even able to do so. So that's our condition in our natural state. We're brought forth in iniquity, we're held captive in the enemy's camp, and we are helpless to do anything about it. Now we want God to deal with His enemies, don't we? There are planes flying into the tallest buildings in the world, killing thousands. Currently 10,000 Sudanese per month are being killed. Hundreds of children were shot in the back fleeing from a school in Russia. And Al-Qaeda's goal on their website is to kill 4 million Americans. So we want God to deal with His enemies, do we not? The problem is the Scriptures are clear that in our natural state, we are in the enemy's camp. If God has decreed that He will conquer His enemies, that includes us. We have no hope in our natural state except when God wields His strong scepter, His word, to conquer His enemies and take some captive. It is only because the Father has decreed to the Son, in the day of your power, your people will volunteer freely. We become His people through His sovereign work alone in the day of His power. Peter tells us in the first chapter of his epistle that it is God who causes us to be born again. Colossians 2:13, Paul makes clear again, He made us alive in Christ. And then again, going back to Ephesians 2, to read on in Paul's epistle here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is God's sovereign work that brings life to us, who rescues us out of the enemy's camp. And so we have this picture that Paul creates in 2 Corinthians, in the second chapter, where he says that it is God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. And this picture is one of Christ, who is the conquering warrior, who is leading His captives through His city now. And He is leading those whom He has brought captive behind Him. And we are the ones who he has made captive, and He is leading us in His triumph. Psalm 68:18 tells us that Christ has ascended on high, and that He has led His captives. He has led captive His captives. And so we have this picture of God conquering His enemy and taking captive those whom He has taken out of the enemy's camp. Colossians 1:13 tells us that it is God who has taken us from darkness to light. But we need to consider more fully the scope of Christ conquering His enemies and taking some captive, with this terminology that those who are taken captive will volunteer freely. We are not simply brought into captivity, rebellious, against our will, still screaming, and against the enemy's goals and purposes. Rather, in John chapter 8, it is made clear that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so God exercises the office of prophet through His Son by His Word. In John chapter 6, Peter says concerning Christ's words, "You have the words of eternal life." Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. To volunteer freely is to respond in faith to His Word, to have saving faith in Christ. And so when we are brought captive by this conquering hero, we are changed by the conqueror. We are rescued not only out of the enemy's camp, but out of our nature as an enemy. And we are given a nature which instead desires to join our conqueror in His cause. We volunteer freely because we have that nature created in us, which can only lead to one response, that of saying yes to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works within us to will and to purpose for His good works. In other words, He makes us willing. We are not under compulsion to serve Him. No one has ever come into the kingdom of God by coercion. And so Christ has rescued some from the enemy's camp. He conquers His enemies, first of all, by rescuing some from the enemy's camp and creates an all-volunteer army. And so His Word is wielded to conquer His enemies and take some captive. But we also read within this passage of Psalm 110 that His Word is wielded to conquer the remainder of His enemies and bring judgment upon them. In verses 5 and 6, we read, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." This is nothing more than a clear declaration of God conquering His enemies in judgment. Now we need to consider who this is carrying out this act of judgment. This is Jesus who said, "Let the little ones come to me. I am meek and gentle of heart." But this is also Jesus who cleared the temple. Christ clearing the temple was just a precursor on His wrath that He will pour out on the day of judgment of the nations. This is Jesus, the second person carrying out God's wrath. So as prophet, He wields His word to conquer His enemies in the second way. In John chapter 18, we have this picture of the power of the Son's word. When the Roman legion came before Him to take Him to the cross, and the Jewish leaders, He said to them, "I am He." And when He spoke those words, they drew back and fell to the ground, simply by the power of His word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read concerning Christ's return that the Lord will slay them by the breath of His mouth. And we read within the Scriptures that God will make war on His enemies by His word. In Revelation chapter 2, we read concerning the Son here, "I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So God is going to accomplish conquering His enemies in judgment. Now God knows He will accomplish this, and He is revealing this to us in this psalm as a need to know. Why does God reveal this to us? It is not in the sense that God has to remind Himself that He will conquer His enemies and so to bolster Himself with confidence. He knows He will accomplish this. Rather, He is giving us this declaration of God's decree really for two purposes for us. The first is a warning to us to accomplish in us repentance. We have that reminder from Peter in his epistle when he declares, what sort of people ought we to be when we consider God's judgment that is to come? And there is a parallel psalm in Psalm chapter 2, which is really a sister psalm to Psalm 110, where we read this exhortation that we are to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. So this is a warning to us that we should turn away from our sin, that we should turn to Christ, worship Him, and take refuge in Him while we still have time. But secondly, this is also assurance to us to ensure our perseverance. Our enemies are great, are they not? Sometimes when we consider the culture and the condition of our world, we lose heart. And we wonder, is God in control? But God is reminding us here that He will conquer His enemies. Now, the example I want to express concerning this has to do with the Baseball World Series, that is, the playoffs that are going on. And we all know that the Yankees and the Cardinals are going to be in the World Series, despite the Cardinals' loss last night. Further, we know that the Cardinals are going to be the champs. Now, when the Cardinals are playing the Yankees, and let's say they are down 3-0, things are going to look pretty bleak for them. But if I was to know with certainty, because I had knowledge of the future, and not only had knowledge, but I had the ability to decree the future. Only God does. But I could say to Albert Pujols, in that desperate situation of being 3 games down to the Yankees, persevere, you are going to win. It is decreed that you will win this World Series. And if he were to trust me and to know that he could believe my words, they could press on and continue to win and go on and beat the Yankees 4-3. That is the sense in which God is revealing his decree to us. He wants us to persevere in the midst of very difficult circumstances. So God's decree that he will conquer his enemies in the Son is done by fulfilling his office of prophet. But he also does it in the office of priest. And we read this in verses 3 and 4. First of all, in verse 3, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Really what we see here are the qualifications of that all-volunteer army. And that qualification is that this is an army that is in holy array. This is a volunteer army of high requirements. This is not a draft which accepts everyone but 4F classification. Only 1A classifications are accepted to volunteer in this army. The trouble is we're all 4F in classification, and we need to be made 1A in classification. And so we have this decree from God from the womb of the dawn. This volunteer army would be in holy array. But what is the quality of this holiness? We see this in the term, your youth are to you as the dew. And this is poetic imagery. And sometimes we come to poetic imagery in the scriptures and we trip over it, because I think generally as in our culture we're not poetic people. But we shouldn't ignore this statement. What is the quality of holiness that God is saying here? Well, this image of dew is also one that's difficult for us to understand, especially as New Mexicans, because we rarely have dew. But last April, I remember when we had our record-breaking rainfall of 3 inches in a couple of days, there were a number of mornings when I got up and saw the dew on the grass. And so you have this image with the sun shining on the dew, sparkling through all the myriads of droplets on the grass. And the first thing that I think this imagery, this poetic imagery, is telling us is that God, although God is not chosen to rescue everyone out of the enemy's camp, he has chosen many. When you look at the dew on the grass, it is innumerable. You can't count it. It is beyond the ability to count. So God has not chosen all to rescue out of the enemy's camp, but he has chosen many, more than can be counted. But secondly, we have this image of the dew reflecting the sunlight, and all these droplets of water reflecting the sunlight as it beams on the dew. And I think it has that image of God reflecting his life through these holy ones, the light that is reflected from the Father through the Son in our lives. And so we should not ignore the quality of holiness that is being expressed here in verse 3. But how are we to become with that kind of quality of holiness? How can we become those who reflect the image of God? That is in verse 4, where we read again the decree of God that he has sworn and he will not change his mind. What is it that God has declared and decreed here concerning his Son? You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a mysterious figure within the scriptures. We see him first of all in Genesis 14, where he is one of the two kings that Abraham meets after he conquers those kings who were besieging Sodom. And Abraham has gone to rescue his nephew Lot from the besiege of these kings. And so we have the king of Salem, who is Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom standing before Abraham in Genesis 14. And then here in Psalm 110, we read concerning God's decree that he, his son, would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then the other places within Scripture that we see Melchizedek is in the book of Hebrews. And we get much explanation from the Hebrew author in chapters 5, 6, and 7 concerning this mysterious person, Melchizedek. I think the best way to perhaps approach this figure of Melchizedek is to read Hebrews chapter 7, looking at verses 1 through 3. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." And so we have this picture that Melchizedek was brought in to the picture as a high priest, but he was shown as one who was mysterious. He had no lineage. He was not a priest taken from men, but he was a priest who was appointed by God. Secondly, he was a priest that existed before the Levitical line of priests under the Mosaic law. He was one who received tithes, but he did not pay tithes as the Levites did. So he was a priest, as the Hebrew author says, made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. Melchizedek is simply an image, a type of Christ. God has brought Melchizedek in this passage within Genesis chapter 14 to show us who Christ was going to be as our high priest. Perhaps this imagery or this parallel would help to understand who Melchizedek is and how we are to relate to him as being an image of the Son being our high priest. In Genesis, if we look at a timeline, first in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek was before the Levitical law was initiated. And then, secondly, we have Moses who initiates the law, and we have the Levitical priests. And then, thirdly, we have this oath that is given at the right hand of the Father, where the Father says to the Son, "You will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so, if I may, I'll use the imagery of our recent marriage of John and Danelle to say that this is like an engagement, a dress rehearsal, and a marriage covenant. And we can think of the engagement of being Melchizedek being presented to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. He was made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest perpetually. So here we have the promise of that priest, of that oath that was going to take place. And then we have a dress rehearsal. John and Danelle had to come and practice their marriage ceremony. And so within the dress rehearsal of this priesthood, we have the Levitical priests who repeat again and again, but not the real thing, to show what the real thing was going to be, of that marriage covenant that was going to occur. And then we have the marriage covenant where God declares his oath, "The Lord is sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And so we read in Hebrews 7, 23 and following, "The former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point is this: in what has been said, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so the point is that Jesus is our high priest. He was the one decreed by God to make us holy before God. He does not sacrifice for his own sins, but he sacrifices himself for our sins. He offered up himself, his own blood, for our redemption. And he eternally always makes intercession for us as our high priest. So God conquers his enemies through the Son as prophet and priest, but also as king. And again, we read this in verse 2 of Psalm 110, that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. But also in verse 7, where we read this language, that he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. And again, this is a statement of the commander-in-chief, our king, establishing and implementing the strategy of battle for us. He is king of his people, and as such he has the authority to tell us what we are to be doing and how to do it. And this leads us to the third need to know. That is that God's decree of conquering his enemies includes a purpose for us to follow. That purpose, again, was that, again, in verse 4, that his people would volunteer freely for service. But then his rule over his king in verse 7, when he says that he will lift up his head, is our marching orders to his people called to battle. Now, how is this God's marching orders to us to battle? If we consider this wording that he will drink from the brook by the wayside, this is remarkably similar to Judges chapter 7. And within the study note of your Bibles, this is the reference that we have. We read in Judges chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. I'm sorry, 5 and 6. So he brought the people down to the water. And this is in Judges chapter 7. This is Gideon's battle before the Amalekites and the Midianites with his 300 men. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. We have this imagery of Gideon's men going to the water to drink. But they are in contrast to the others who were disqualified in that they brought the water up to their face in their hands and lapped like a dog. They did this with a sense that they were being cautious. The enemy was just on the other side of the hill, the Amalekite camp. And so as they went to drink, they did not put their faces to the water in blind disregard of the enemy's presence. But rather they lifted the water to their face, which was an act of caution and wisdom and alertness of the enemy. In Psalm 110, we have this image of the Son doing this exact thing. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. So the issue is David saying that the Son of God is now acknowledging or practicing the same manner as which Gideon's 300 men have? I don't think so. Rather, this is a statement and a decree of concerning where our works are based on. Within the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have this statement that our good works are created in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2:10, we're reminded that our good works are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so in Psalm 110, when we see the Son drinking from the brook by the wayside, this is not an imagery that the Son of God is copying Gideon's 300 men, but rather this is an image of the good works of Gideon's 300 men being wrought in Christ. These 300 men carried out their good work because Christ had already ordained it. And so when we look to this passage of Judges chapter 7, I believe God is pointing us back to this covenant history, to this passage of Gideon's 300 men as marching orders to us. He is directing us back to this point of covenant history to show us what we are to be about and how to do it. Let's consider some of the things that God produced within these 300 men of Gideon. We read in verse 2 of chapter 7 of Judges, "The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give to Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" The first thing that God says to Gideon is that he has to reduce his forces. There are too many, and if they conquer the enemy with all of these forces, Israel would be tempted to be boastful, to say that we were the ones who conquered the enemy. So the first principle, I think, that God is pointing us to is that we have to carry out our work as an all-volunteer army with humility. We are to do this. And so we have to make sure that the means that we carry out ensure that God gets the glory. And then secondly, in verse 3, "Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead." So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So now God has reduced the forces. Gideon has reduced the forces from 32,000 down to 10,000. How did he do this? By excluding those who were not courageous. God gives those who were fearful the opportunity to bow out. And so the second principle I believe that God is showing us is that we are to move forward with courage as we in this all-volunteer army. And then in verse 6, again we look at this passage concerning bringing the water up to their faces. "Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to the mouth, was 300 men, but all of the rest of the people kneeled to drink water." And this was God's way of excluding all of the other men, all of the other 9,700 men. Only those who showed wisdom in bringing the water to their face, alert to the enemy's tactics. And so that third principle I believe that God wants us to see in this all-volunteer army is that we are to be wise and alert to the enemy's strategy. That terminology that the Son lifts up his head is that image that we are to be alert to the enemy's tactics. Our enemy is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then fourthly, in verses 16 through 18, we are to be obedient to God's command by the means that he has ordained for us. We see the means that God has ordained for Gideon's 300 men. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into their hands, of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" We read that and we say, how foolish. How can God conquer his enemies as he commands Gideon to break pitchers, to raise torches, and to blow their trumpets. Their enemy is described later as more numerous than the sands on the seashore. And yet Gideon's 300 men are commanded by God to conquer his enemies in this means. But we see Gideon carrying out the obedience of God's command in verses 19 and 20. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Taboth. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. So God conquers his enemy through this foolish means, and Gideon and his men are obedient to do so. So we too are to follow the means that God has given us to use. What are those new covenant means that God has given us to conquer our enemies? We're told in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, concerning those foolish means. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is the foolishness that God has given us, the foolish means that we are to use to conquer his enemies. It is through the preaching of the gospel. So here are the means that God is ordaining for us as his all-volunteer army. We are to have humility, we are to move forward with courage and wisdom, and we are to move forward with obedience to his foolish means that he has given to us. So let's consider then this passage of Psalm 110, that God will conquer his enemies as prophet wielding his word. Have we volunteered freely for this all-volunteer army? Or have we been drafted for service? Many times we approach Christian service as doing it out of a grudging nature or reluctantly, but that is not the image that we have from the Scriptures. It is an all-volunteer army. Are we here this morning serving God freely, or have we been coerced? We have to consider whether or not we have come to true saving faith in Christ with a willing and full heart before the King. Secondly, that God will conquer his enemies as priests, qualifying his people to be holy. Have we been qualified by Christ for service in his kingdom? Only by looking to Christ alone can we be made holy and have that quality of holiness that is demanded for that service. Also, we may see that as those who have volunteered freely, we may go forward with confidence in God's certain victory over his enemies. God will conquer his enemies as king. Lastly, as his all-volunteer army, he has given his people marching orders. Are we using the marching orders that God has given to us as our king, the means that God has ordained for us? We must move forward with humility, with courage, with wisdom, and being alert to the enemy's tactics, and obedient to the means, no matter how foolish they are, the means that God has ordained for us to use. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have condescended yourself to us, that you have given us not only the Scriptures, but Father, sometimes we see that you have even opened up the curtain of heaven and allowed us to peer in to your decree that you made from all eternity. And so, Father, when we are allowed to listen in on these decrees between the Father and the Son, we recognize that you do so only as a matter of grace, that you do so because we have a need to know and to understand these things. Our God, we understand that there is much in your decree that we do not understand. And so we bow in humble humiliation before you, acknowledging that you alone are God, that this is your program, your creation, that you have made us and not we ourselves. And so, Father, we pray that as you bring to us the knowledge of your decree, where you have shown us that we are to be part of this purpose, where and you're conquering your enemies, we pray, Father, that first of all, that if we find ourselves lacking, that we, if we are in your service in a grudging attitude, if we are still kicking our heels against your purposes, that, Father, we need to consider whether or not we have volunteered freely. Have we come before Christ in saving faith? Father, it is only you who can rescue us out of the enemy's camp. It is only your accomplishment that can bring us to that point of saying yes to Christ. And so we plead for your mercy. But if you have worked that work within us, may we turn to you in full obedience and faith and trust. Thank you that we look to Christ as our high priest, that he has qualified us for service, and he alone, that he alone makes us holy. And then, Father, we finally pray that as your people, we ask that we might be about this service in the manner that you have ordained for us. Father, help us to move forward in obedience to you with humility. Help us to be courageous within the enemies around us. Help us to move forward being alert to the enemy's tactics. Help us, Father, to obey your commands, to do those things that you have ordained for us to do as your people. And so, Father, we thank you for your purposes, for allowing us to know and come to a knowledge of your decrees. We pray that you will work these matters within our hearts and our lives, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.